Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Title of the message this morning is Gospel Community is Mission. Before we jump into the text, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for what we've already been able to enjoy this morning. We've gathered and we've sung these songs of praise to you. They've helped us to remember, to celebrate, Lord, to consider your greatness, to respond with joy and adoration as we consider who you are and what you have done in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for these sweet times of praise. Thank you, Lord, for communion, this tangible reminder where we have the elements in our hands that remind us that your Son shed his blood for us, that his body was broken for us. Thank you for this reminder. We need it. We are prone to wander. We're prone to drift. And I thank you, Lord, that you call us together like this. It's your idea. I pray that now as we engage your word, that we'd be alert, we'd be engaged, and that you would go before us by the power of your Holy Spirit, helping us to understand and to properly apply what we read. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you as convinced as God is that community matters? That a corporate people set apart for his glory is a vital part of his rescue mission to lost humanity? Are you convinced that we're created for community and that we're incomplete without it? And that we're not simply created to appreciate community, but to participate in it? God has been building a community from the beginning, and we get to be a part of it. So how convinced are you of that? Are you convinced? As convinced as God is, that community matters. I want you to think about the storyline of the Bible, that God made humanity to know him, to be in relationship with him, and to rule over his good creation. But humanity rejected him, and ever since we've lived in rebellion against him and in conflict with each other. Then God chose Abraham and his family to be the beginning of this new community, this new humanity. A set-apart people who would end up being a blessing to all the nations. From Abraham comes Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God, because that name God gave him, it means he struggles with God. And from Israel, or Jacob, came his sons, the tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel was born. And this nation was called out of all the nations to be a number of things. We read about in Exodus 19 and really throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, we read that this nation was called God's treasured possession. It was called to be a kingdom of priests, privileged with intimate access to God, called to represent him to the nations, to make him known. A priest has intimate access. A priest is called to grab the hand of others and help make God known, make him plain to others. This is their calling. They were a holy nation set apart by God to reflect his holy character, to live a life of visible holiness before the watching world, before the other nations. They were called to live under God's gracious rule in broad daylight for all the world to see. There was always a mission connected to Israel's identity as God's chosen people. I want you to hear that. There was always a mission connected to their identity as God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people. God had called them and set them apart, but he had put them on mission as well. They were called to be a light. And instead of being a light, they took on the ways of the surrounding nations. They walked in disobedience and unbelief. But there was a promise from God through the holy prophets that a light for the nations would come. That the Lord, Yahweh himself, would raise up a servant from Israel who would be all that Israel had been called to be but failed to be. And through his life, bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That was the promise. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Jesus identified himself as the fulfillment of that promise. In John 8:13, Jesus says this, "Listen, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus was the obedient son. Jesus is the true Israel of God. He did what Israel failed to do. He lived in obedience to the Father. Then we find Jesus in Matthew 5, speaking of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, speaking to a band of disciples that are gathering to listen. What does it mean to live under this rule of God in Christ Jesus? And here's what he says to these disciples in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Well, time out. Thought Jesus was the light. Thought Jesus was the fulfillment of promises made by prophets. What's going on here? It's all those who are now in Christ. All those who by faith look to Jesus, who are found in Christ, are now part of the people of God. Jew, non-Jew, male, female, slave, free. All who by faith look to Jesus are the people of God. It's really mind-blowing. And now he says this, now you are the light of the world. Well, why? Well, because they're in Christ and they're called to represent him. You see, God has always had a people called to himself who then he uses to draw in more people called to himself. The people of God are made up of all those who by faith look to Jesus to save them from their sin. Have you trusted in Christ to save you? Are you his? Do you belong to him? He came to create a people who would model what it means to live under his rule. And God is still gathering a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And how is he doing it? Again, he's doing it through the church, through the people of God. He's gathering people to himself through his people. He's gathering people to himself through the many outposts of his kingdom, the many local expressions of his rule and reign, the many cities on a hill, just like this one, just like you. That's how he's doing it. There will always be a mission connected to our identity as God's people. Always. Just like there was for Israel, there will always be a mission connected to our identity as God's people. We are called to be and do something together that we could never be and do on our own. And so, in light of all that I've said here, passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, turn with me there, just completely come alive in light of these truths. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing to the dispersed churches. They were under persecution. These are made up of Jew and Gentile, predominantly Gentile believers. And here he's writing to them, and here's what he says. In chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." I mean, the language, it's taken from the Old Testament. It's taken from what God had called the nation of Israel. You're a chosen people. You belong to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's the reason for it. He's called you to himself to now be a light, to now declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These passages just come to light, right? They just blow up in our face as we consider the history of redemption. And those who are hidden in Christ Jesus, those who by faith fall on him and look to him, they're the people of God. They're a royal priesthood. First thing I pray that we see this morning is that community life, this gospel community we enjoy, is God's primary missionary strategy to reach the lost, to reach the world. That community is the vehicle through which God's mission is carried out. And that our local church and your community group is God's chosen means to demonstrate something of his love and grace to the watching world. We don't think about our church experience this way very often, do we? I mean, the truth is we could drop down into almost any epistle, any New Testament letter written to local churches, and we could discover that God's missionary strategy is the local church, is his people gathered together on mission for his glory. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to drop down into Titus chapter 2. So let's do that. Let's turn to Titus 2. We see in Titus 2:14 that Jesus gave himself for us. Why? To purify for himself a special people, a people eager to do what is good. Again, this is language. It's just drenched in Old Testament imagery and language. We see it in Exodus 19 or Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 14, and on. The references are in your notes. I encourage you to look that up. Paul is just stealing some language from the Old Testament because he's seeing that, boy, Christ has fulfilled what Israel could not, and now we're hidden in Christ, and so we are the people of God. And he's given himself for us to purify for himself a people eager to do what is good. And so Titus is called to provide care for this new group of churches on the island of Crete. A number of churches that are scattered, meeting in homes. They had heard the gospel. Titus was called to appoint elders in each one, to identify men who could lead the charge in these local gatherings of those who followed Jesus. And in light of his mission, Paul writes Titus and he reminds him to instruct these gospel communities to live in a particular way for a particular reason. There's a particular way to live, and there's a reason to live that way. And it's as if in Titus chapter 2, Paul is basically telling Titus, listen, your behavior as a community, what you do, it testifies, it demonstrates. In light of this call that God has on our life, you need to know that your behavior, it testifies. It just gives you away. What you do demonstrates something about the beauty of God, the grace of God, the love of God. I want us to see this. As he brings instruction to the community of believers located on this island of Crete, he hits every category. Look at Titus 2 with me, starting in verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be put to shame, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Slaves, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. And then he goes on to say why? So that in every way they may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Paul hits almost every category, every age, every lifestyle. And he's saying how you live matters. To the younger women, live in a particular way. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. So that no one will speak evil of the word of God. To the young men, he calls them to self-control, to set an example in everything. To the slaves, why does he tell them to act in a particular way? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Or, in other words, literally, so that they may adorn or put on the teaching like a jacket. I mean, you're going to wear it. You're not just going to speak it. You're not just going to say, yeah, I believe it. But you're going to live it out. He's calling them to a behavior that keeps others from providing any real grounds for the gospel to be reviled or dismissed, mocked, and considered worthless. We see this in Titus 3 as well, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. How you behave matters. Why? Because it highlights the attractiveness of the gospel. The gospel is a treasure. The gospel is a jewel. And the faithful Christian community is like a setting in which the gospel jewel is put on bold display. Did you get that? I mean, when a woman is engaged, when a guy asks a girl to marry, he doesn't like hand her the diamond alone, all right? Like he's got a little baggie. He's like, here's the diamond. Just put that in your pocket. You're going to love me forever. That's not how it works. He gives her a ring. It's in a setting so that she can show her bling to all her lady friends. And she can hurt people with it. Look at this. Ah! That's right. That's what she'd do. But it's a setting that displays the beauty of this jewel. And that's what the Christian community is. We are a setting that holds out and holds forth the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of what God has done in reconciling us to himself and to one another. And there's nothing like our lives lived out together that puts the beauty of the gospel on display like that. So that's what the Christian community is. Living together in community, reconciled, united by the cross, is a physical demonstration of the grace of God. Brad House, in the book Community, he writes that this community life together is really a demonstration, a declaration of the overwhelming love of God. It's a tangible proclamation of the reconciling work of the cross. Gospel displaying behavior is all rooted in grace. Grace is the source. Grace is the foundation. And we see this in Titus. He brings instruction to the church, right? But he roots it in grace. We see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And 11 through 14 are some of my favorite verses. I've turned to these verses again and again to fight sin, to find encouragement as a source of strength. I just encourage you to find passages like this that will just stir your heart, stir your affection, and be a familiar place for you to fall on, to lean on, to look to hide. And here we have in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Why? "To redeem us from all wickedness." Why? "To purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And so here in Titus verses 11 through 14, we really see that we live in between times. We live suspended between what has been and what will be, between two epiphanies, two appearings. Jesus has appeared. Grace has appeared visibly in Jesus, and the greatness of God's glory will be revealed when Jesus appears again. And so we live in between these times. And what does the past grace of God teach us? We look back at the past grace of God, and it teaches us that God is present. He loves us. So let's remember. Let's look back. It teaches us that God has not abandoned us. He's done something about our sin-sick state. He's done something about our brokenness. He's taken it on. He's defeated our enemy. It tells us a lot about God. What does the future grace of God tell us? What does this future anticipation of his glorious appearing tell us? It tells us to wait, but to wait in a particular way. How you wait matters. Wait with anticipation. It's like the breaking of the sun over the horizon, right? I mean, it's just, you get up early, you've got your coffee, you're looking out your window, and you're just seeing these brilliant colors, right? Just in the sky, and you know the sun's coming. You know it. And then it's just, a little bit of light peeks over the horizon. You're like, man, that's beautiful. And then it gets bigger and bigger. You can't even look at it. The beauty of it, the brightness of it. But you know it's coming. He's coming. He will appear again. And we're called to wait. But not wait like this waiting room existence, as if you're waiting in the hospital to find out what's wrong with your grandmother. You're not waiting like that. Waiting involves active participation. Waiting involves mission. We're not waiting in the sense of doing nothing as we wait. We wait in a particular way. We live in a manner worthy of this gospel we've received because it puts on display the gospel like nothing else. The same grace that makes salvation available to all teaches God's people how to live. You see, that grace will teach us how to live. And it teaches us how to live, Paul says, in this present age. Paul is concerned with the now, with how we live in the present age. People live out what they believe. You live out what you believe. What you believe in your heart of hearts is seen in how you live. I mean, your actions give you away, like it or not. Your actions are like a tattletale. I mean, they're telling us what you believe. And Paul knew this. And so he's writing to this church and he's saying, you're called to something here. People are looking in. They're peeking over the fence into your life. What do they see? Do they see you loving one another? Do they see you being shaped by God's grace? How are you living in this present age? Living grace-filled lives in a community marked by love and humility, reconciled one to another and inviting other broken lives to be reconciled to God, is the perfect way to proclaim the gospel to our city, to our neighborhood. Your behavior testifies, it demonstrates. Also, Paul is telling Titus, and he's telling those churches gathered on the island of Crete, your common experience of God's grace, it unites and it transforms. So yeah, your behavior demonstrates something about what you believe, but your common experience of God's grace, it unites and transforms. I want you to see this. We've seen a bit of that in verses 11 through 14, but I want us to see now in chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. At one time, he says, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done. Do you hear that? It's important for us to hear. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously. How? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Heirs. We've become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. In light of God's grace, we're called to devote ourselves to doing what's good. We're called to good works. But the good works aren't what justify us. It's because of the fact that we've been justified, that we're rooted in Christ Jesus, that we can bear any good fruit, that we can show forth good works. But the works are directly a result of what God has done, the grace that he's shown us, the justification, the reconciliation, the redemption we have in Christ. And there should be good works that overflow, fruit that's produced in our life. But let's not confuse the fruit with the root. The root is grace. The root is God's redeeming love, his work of redemption. The fruit is ours to walk out, but all because of grace. Your common experience of God's grace, it unites and it transforms. Strong community is formed by powerful, common, shared experiences. Whether it's a tragedy of some kind, a challenge, an intense experience, you know, a short-term mission trip, we've got this common bond. And we still have dinner at Abby and Yanni's house. Abby went to Cuba with me, and we still get together with some of the people who were on the short-term trip to Cuba a couple years back, and we just have this common bond. We've done something together, and we'll always have that. There was a shared experience, and it united us, and we eat Cuban food together. There's something more intense, more glorious, more powerful than a trip to Cuba that unites us. Tim Keller writes, when we experience Christ's radical grace through repentance and faith, it becomes the most intense foundational event of our lives. In Christ, we have both spiritually died and been raised to new life. And because of this common experience of rescue, we now share an identity marker that's stronger than anything our race, culture, or even our family could offer us. I mean, did you hear that? We've got an identity marker that's stronger than anything that culture or race or even our family, even blood could offer. We have the common experience of rescue, of grace. We share an identity in Christ that unites us. And now because of this rescue, because of this new identity in Jesus, Jesus gives us the ability to experience life as it was always intended to be, in genuine community with him and with others. I want you to see this. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. It's all over the New Testament, but I want to point out a few verses. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. There's the root. There's the foundation. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. We're his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, in other words, you who are not Jews, you who were not the national Israel by birth, you're called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, that wall between Jew and Gentile. It's abolished. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. We're included in by faith in Christ. We have citizenship. We're heirs. We have an identity in Christ. But mission is always connected to it, to that identity. The purpose of this reconciling work is to display the love of God to a watching world. They're looking in. Like it or not, the world is looking in. They're peeking over the fence. What do they see? Titus 2 tells us that God, Jesus has died so that he would create a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Ephesians reminds us, as I've just read, that really the church is God's primary missionary strategy in the world. I want to read another passage in Ephesians chapter 3 to us. Verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, this is Ephesians 3:10, God's intent is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Really? It's glorious. God's manifold wisdom is put on display through the church, through local expressions like this. The people of God are called to display the goodness of his reign to a watching world. Now, I want to talk about the context we're in right now. We've already talked about Crete and what Titus was called to do for the local churches on the island of Crete. We're not on the island of Crete. We're on the peninsula of St. Pete. That's where we are. That's where God has called us. For whatever reason, God has chosen to place you here in the Tampa Bay area, and he's brought you into fellowship with the lovely people to your left and right. I don't know how long he's going to have you here, whether it's 6 months or 6 years, but he's got you here. What's important is that you're here, and he's called you to mission. He's called you to do something together that you could never do on your own. I'm not talking about a loose connection with Christians on Sunday morning. I'm talking about something that goes deeper than that. You know, we enjoy this, right? We enjoy gathering. You wouldn't be here if you didn't enjoy it or see the need for it. But we can't practice the one another's of Scripture really the way we're called to unless we get beyond this into some sort of context, some sort of smaller context. Because truthfully, we come, we gather, we've got a few minutes before the songs start, and then we've got that 5-minute break, which we usually cut into and make more into it, like a 4-minute break. And you got after, which you're really hungry. I mean, I'm hungry right now, and we want to go to lunch. And where's the one anothering going to happen? Honestly, realistically, we've got to find a context for it. We were never meant to live this life, this new life in Christ, on our own. Jesus said in John 13:35, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That's how they're going to know. That's how they're going to know that we're followers of Jesus, by our love for one another. We can't obey the one another's God has called us to on our own. I can't one another myself. I don't want to try. I don't know what that would look like. We're called to be joined to one another, devoted to one another, to counsel, to honor, to confess our sins to one another, to forgive and bear with, to carry the burdens of, to be kind to teach and admonish, to build up, to pray for, to love one another. We won't image God. We won't reflect Him to a watching world the way we're supposed to on our own. We won't do it effectively on our own. God Himself is community. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in perfect unity and harmony and love. And so He's made us persons in community to be the way He reveals His glory. According to Jesus in John 17, verse 23, the world will know that God the Father sent the Son and that He loves them by our unity, by the way we stand in unity. Second thing I pray that we really see and walk away with this morning is that community groups are our primary missionary strategy to reach the city of St. Pete, the Tampa Bay area. If community is God's primary missionary strategy to reach the world, if He's chosen to use these outposts of His kingdom, these local expressions of His people, these cities on a hill to reach the world, then our primary missionary strategy to reach our city will be community groups. It's easy to become content with a form, with a particular way of doing something and find ourselves just kind of coasting, right? Just doing what we do because it's what we've always done. And for those who are guests this morning, community groups are our midweek gathering in homes scattered throughout the Tampa Bay area. We have a couple in Tampa over the bridge. We have one in Seminole. We've got a number in St. Pete, one in Safety Harbor. Why do we gather? Why do we do this? Why do we not have another midweek meeting like this? Because we want to love one another in tangible, practical ways. We want to sit down with people that are so different from us, but our common bond is rescue. That common thing that unites me with the person sitting across from me that has nothing in common with me is rescue, the blood of Christ, redemption. And so we can get stuck in a rut of attending community group and not really engaging these community groups, of believing we should go but not understanding why we go, of having group but not helping that group accomplish its mission. It can happen to all of us. Community groups can become an obligation, eventually feel like just a waste of time. Maybe you've experienced a dry season in your life. You might attend a meeting, but that's it. That's all it is to you, is a meeting. It's a community group meeting. Maybe you know it's important to attend, but you've not made it a priority. You've grown comfortable with not attending. You're busy. You've got a new baby, or maybe you've got a new job. You've got serious responsibilities, and you feel overwhelmed already with those responsibilities. Whatever it is, maybe you feel disconnected from this community because of your lack of involvement in community groups. I can stand up here and tell you that gospel community is mission, but I know it sure doesn't feel like it on Thursday night when you're hungry, and you're tired, and it's your turn to bring the snack. And you don't have a snack. And if you don't go get a snack and bring it to community group, there's going to be riots in the streets. True community is messy. It is uncomfortable, it is difficult, and it is discouraging at times. And yet we also know that life together produces more joy and more transformation than anything else. God has set it up this way. I want to read an email that we received this week, that Jerry received. Rose Seeger, she attends the South Tampa community group, and she wrote this to Jerry. Last month I told my community group that for the past few months, I had felt as if I was in a hole with my arms stretched as far as they could stretch. Yet my fingertips couldn't quite touch the top so I could pull myself out. I felt distressed and overwhelmed until I realized that I didn't need to pull myself out because I had all of them standing there holding on to me to keep me from falling. That's sweet. The group and GCCC in general are the most loving, caring, supportive, and generous people I've ever met, and I'm so blessed to have become a part of the congregation. You might know, you might agree, that this is God's primary missionary strategy to reach the lost, that He's chosen to use communities like ours that put on bold display the gospel through our lives, lived out together. You might agree with me that is true. But can we together as a church ask God to renew our vision for that? Can we together really ask God to bring a real conviction, convincing us that this is true, that my behavior testifies. It demonstrates something of God's worth and glory and beauty and love. That people are looking over the fence into our lives, and it matters how we're living together. That God would convict us and convince us that our common experience really, it does unite us. It does transform us. So the next time you share a meal with people that look and act and laugh at different things than you do, the next time you pray for the single girl struggling to see her worth in Christ or hear God's voice, the next time you worship with a young family and you smell poopy diapers, the next time you grieve when someone in your group loses a family member or they find out they have cancer, the next time you rejoice over answered prayer, the next time you prayerfully speak a passage to a community group member to encourage them with, the next time you invite a non-believer to enjoy a barbecue with your community group, know this. It's all possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And know this, that what you do is a testimony to the truth of God's power in love. And know this, it's all mission. It's all mission. Mission is not something that happens when you go somewhere. Go somewhere else. It starts right here, right now, in our homes, in our communities, in our neighborhoods. Had the privilege of talking with a friend last night at Starbucks. I was just going there to review my notes for this morning and was talking to him. He has been going through treatment for cancer, and several other people have been presenting the gospel to him and just bringing him the truth of Jesus when given the opportunity. And last night I found out that he's come to know Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, it's reason to rejoice. He surrendered his life to the Lord and just broke down before the Lord on his own, on a bike ride, just thinking about things. And I was so excited. And we talked for a long time about a number of things. And one of the things that came up was the importance of community. And he, because he asked me what I was preaching on. And he told me that he doesn't like big groups. He doesn't, he's just uncomfortable in large crowds. But we talked about, he brought up the fact that he never wants to forget what's happened to him, how God has brought him through this. And he told a story about a time that actually he went through years ago, and he almost died, and the Lord delivered him. He really believes God delivered him through that time, but he had forgotten. I'm like, do you see how easy it is to forget? Do you see how easy it is to drift? And so I just told him, we gather to remember. We gather to celebrate. We gather to encourage one another on. He was just like, yeah, okay, okay, that makes sense. I don't want to forget God's grace. So when we get together like this and we sing, it helps us remember. When we take communion, we declare his death until he comes again. When I hear your voice singing, it spurs me on. When you pray for me, it helps me. When you speak a word out of maybe a passage of scripture, you bring it to me. I don't know, just God put this on my heart for you. It spurs me on. We need each other. We're on mission together, and we can't be on mission, not the way God has called us to be, on our own. We're called to one another. How many people are we praying for as a community group to come to know Jesus? Here we are, 2013. Let's go to the Lord. Let's get on our face as a community group. Let's have a renewed vision for the mission God has called us to. Let's pray and ask God to bring conversion. Yeah, we could do some transfer growth. That's cool. People want to come from other churches. That's fine. But let's pray that God would save those that we're praying for. Let's just together as community groups write their names down and believe God to save those in our neighborhood, our neighbors, our coworkers. What are some areas we can grow in as a community group? Transparency, outreach, hospitality. Let's talk about it. Let's get real in our community groups. Not that we aren't, but are we inviting new faces here at Gulf Coast to our community groups? Not assuming others have. Are we eager to see our community groups multiply? Are we excited about developing a plan, a strategy as a community group to invest in our community, in our neighborhood? Are we willing to evaluate the rhythm of our community group this year? What is the pattern? Finding a pattern of meeting together that really serves the group and helps it become just most effective. There will always be a mission connected to our identity as God's people. Always. You belong to Him. and you're on mission. And your community groups, your gathering together, you know, it's a living demonstration of the gospel. A living demonstration of the gospel's power to save you and transform you. And the world needs it. And so do you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time that we've been able to share. I pray, Lord, that we would walk away convinced that community matters, that gospel community matters to you, and it's your primary missionary strategy to reach the world. You called us, Lord, to live in a manner worthy of this gospel we've received, to live in a way that puts on bold display your grace. God, we want to do this more and more. Father, would you just draw in people maybe who have been drifting away from fellowship and community? Help those whose maybe work schedules don't allow them to attend as much as they'd like. Father, help us to figure out when we could have community groups at different times that might serve those individuals. Father, help us to see this as a priority and to be involved in each other's lives because we believe it's mission. In Jesus' name, amen.